So we're at Luke chapter 9 today. And Luke chapter 9, and I believe we'll begin reading in verse number 10. Luke 9, verse number 10, the Bible says, "And the apostles, when they returned, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and the country round about and lodge and get victuals. For we're here in a desert place. But he said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to the disciples, Make them sit down by company, by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Whoa. 12 baskets. Full of food. Lots to enjoy and eat. We are amazed at the life of Jesus Christ from the perspective of what he teaches us about the character and nature of his Father, of Jehovah God. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ fully exegeted or told out or proclaimed the person of God. We will never know God any better than what we know Jesus Christ. Because it's in knowing Jesus Christ that we know God. And it's in watching and learning from Jesus Christ that we understand God. And that is never more true than in the passage that we read a few moments ago. Jesus Christ is displaying the heart of God in living color. The sympathy, the compassion, the kindness, and the sufficiency of God for every human being. Every human need is on display. And Jesus Christ, as he came and visited humanity, as he lived out the character of his Father and enabled people to know God. And this morning we learned something about God in his sympathies, in his kindnesses, in his compassion for the common needs of mankind. We're going to look this morning at common grace. The grace of God, the sympathy of God, the love of God that he gives to everybody, regardless of who they are and what they believe and what they practice. He is a loving, compassionate, caring God. Do you understand the sympathy of God for people, for people's needs? Do you believe that God is a sympathetic God? Do you, that the song that was just sung is a tremendous answer to some of the arguments against the existence of God that are common amongst atheists today? Arguments that say that if God is powerful enough to fix things and doesn't, then he must not love those people. And if he loves them enough to want to fix him and doesn't, he must not have the power to fix him. And so therefore God cannot exist as a all-powerful, all-loving God. And the truth of that song that was just sung answers that. Those arguments and questions are posed by people looking for arguments to deny the existence of God. And yet God cries out to us in a million ways. He cares. He loves. He has sympathies. that we're blind to and seldom are able to understand if we look in the wrong places and don't look far enough down the road to see the hand of God at work. God is a God of amazing sympathy. Because of that, we ought to be people of sympathy. If we are like Christ, then we ought to have the sympathies for the plight of common man that Jesus Christ has. So not only is He the declaration of the character of a sympathetic, compassionate, loving God, He is also the role model for those of us who are His children. Now we ought to have compassion and sympathy for the plight of common man. The struggles and the needs that people have. The struggles they go through. Well, we continue to walk with this amazing historian by the name of Luke, who traveled and interviewed eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, who traveled with the Apostle Paul as he went and planted churches across the good portion of the world. And Luke is the great historian of the New Testament, giving us the account of the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke and giving us an account of the life of the apostles in the book of Acts. Luke, the great historian, he wrote down what he learned as an eyewitness and as an interviewer of eyewitnesses. He wrote down what he wrote down for the purpose of building credibility. He wrote it for the benefit of a new convert by the name of Theophilus. That Theophilus is a new convert from a social standing might have verifiable evidence that Jesus Christ was exactly who He claimed that He was. And so Luke to this day is a tremendous, credible reflection of the authenticity of the person of Jesus Christ. And so we've been following Luke's gospel and trying to learn all that we can learn about the person of Jesus Christ that we might know God. That we might know Him better. Now, since chapter 4, Jesus Christ has been ministering around the area of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And so we have watched Him as He's gone back and forth, up and down, across the province of Galilee, doing three things. We have learned that He had been teaching from the Old Testament what they were to expect in a Messiah and in a kingdom. Second, He then preached to people that they were sinners who would never be a part of that kingdom unless they repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, who would be slain at the end of His earthly life for the sins of mankind. And so He taught them what to expect. Then He preached to them that they were sinners who could never have that unless they repented and got saved. And then He performed all kinds of miracles, proving that He was God, as He claimed. Proving that He had the capability of producing the kingdom that the Old Testament prophesied about. So we've been following Him, and watching Him, listening to Him teach and preach, watching the miracles that He's performed, and seeing the evidences that Jesus Christ is everything that He claimed to be. In chapter 9, Jesus Christ is coming to the end. Later in chapter 9, He will actually leave Galilee and He will start heading toward Jerusalem to be crucified. And so He is on the downhill slope of His ministry. And in chapter 9, as He's preparing to leave Galilee after a lengthy ministry there, He decides to expand His work, and so He takes the 12 apostles who had been watching Him and listening to Him. They were being mentored by Him. They were in training. And now He takes them and He commissions them and empowers them and He spreads them out in every direction across Galilee, and He expands the ministry of teaching and preaching and healing miracles all across the province of Galilee to give the Galileans one last chance to believe what they had been taught and preached to. And so the disciples have gone out and they've come back now. And they come back excited. They come back excited because they had seen God do amazing things. And they had enjoyed. This was their kind of their first opportunity to not just be sitting there watching Jesus train them, but now they're getting their feet in the water, and they're doing the teaching, and they're doing the preaching, and they're performing miracles. They come back excited about what God had done. And so Jesus Christ takes them and gathers them together to be able to have a little R&R and to talk about the amazing things that God has just been doing. And so our text in chapter 9 in verse number 10 tells us that he took them to a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. A desert place. That doesn't mean like the Sahara Desert. It doesn't mean like sand and no water. It's a desert place. It's a deserted place. It's a lonely place. It's a solitary place that belonged to the city of Bethsaida. And one of the accounts, and by the way, this particular miracle that we're looking at this morning is outside of the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ itself. This is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. When you read the fullness of all of the four Gospel accounts, they talk about the grass. They were sitting around on the grass. This wasn't a sandy desert. This was an uninhabited, lonely, deserted place where they could get away from people and have some quiet, some R&R. Well, let's see how you're doing on your geography. Let's remember where we are in this area, the Sea of Galilee. We're talking about Jesus ministering up around the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful place. This next picture kind of shows the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful place. Idyllic countryside, little fishing villages around the north part of the Sea of Galilee. And of course, many of the disciples that Jesus called to follow him were fishermen. And so this was a place where they had kind of grown up. Here, this picture kind of zeroes in on some of the specific areas. We were just looking at that picture of the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was the major city. That's where Peter grew up. His mother-in-law lived there. We see Jesus mentioned Bethsaida. They went to a deserted place, a desert place, a deserted place, a solitary place that belonged to Bethsaida. In other words, it was kind of outside of the... Bethsaida was a little fishing village. And it was outside the fishing village out in the cottage country where they could get some little bit of vacation time. Actually, there's two cities that vie for this miracle. There are some that believe that Bethsaida was on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. But Bethsaida Julius was located... The city that was very well known in Greek and Roman times was located on the northeast shore, and that seems to be the one most people believe would be the location. Fits the story better. This next picture kind of lays the Sea of Galilee on its side, so that this is now the North Sea, north shore of the Sea of Galilee, with the sea laying down for us. You can see Bethsaida Julius and believing that this is the location of the feeding of the 5,000 men. We see Capernaum, the biggest city there in the area. And then this other city that some have called Bethsaida, we know it as Tabgha. And there's actually, today, there is actually a church building built on the ruins of an old church that dates back to about 400 years after Christ. And this is the modern church. The thing that's significant about this is it's called the Church of the Fishes and the Loaves. Or it's sometimes called the Church of Multiplication. And there are traditions that say this is actually where this miracle took place. The building that's there now, of course, was built in more recent times. But it was built on the foundation of a church that dates back to just a few hundred years after Christ. This picture shows next picture shows the inside. And you see a table there. See that table? Now the next picture will show you that legs of that table. And you can see that it's over top a rock. And around the rock is a beautiful mosaic floor that has been preserved and restored that dates back to just a few hundred years after Christ. And as you can see, the mosaic floor has the pictures of two fish and a basket of five biscuits. And so traditionally, this is where people go when we visit Israel. Sometimes groups would go to this location to be able to see that mosaic floor and the tradition of where some believe that this miracle occurred. The rock, you know, who knows? I'm going to venture a guess that when you go to the Holy Land, you learn that there are some really neat, authentic sites, and then there's stuff that people have just kind of, tradition has built up around it, and things have been built over top of it, so you can't really see what was there when Jesus was there. All you can see is all the stuff that people build on top of it to get your attention and to collect money. And so I'll just venture a guess that the traditionalist that cited this as the location, imagine that as being the place where Jesus laid the baskets as he broke the bread and multiplied the fish and the bread there at the miracle of the feeding of the multitude. Well, we really don't know, but that's just a location of where it of what some tradition points to as the location for this miracle. We do know that it was in Galilee, along the north edge of the Sea of Galilee, because they sailed to it, got out of the boat, went up into the cottage country, if you please, for a little R&R. Okay. What do we want to learn today? What I want to learn today is two words. Jesus cares. Jesus cares. He really does care. He cares about people. And there are two pictures of Jesus care that I want us to consider. The first one you see on the screen in front of you, and you see it on your little sermon worksheet. Jesus cares about your temporal needs. Jesus really does care about people's temporal needs. He's not only concerned about the spiritual. He's concerned about people's temporal needs. We learn that dramatically from this chapter. There are two temporal needs that we are confronted with in this chapter that we learn that our God cares about temporal needs. You see them on your little worksheet as a one and a two. Number one, Jesus Christ really does care about our need for rest. You see, when the disciples came back from this ministry tour across Galilee, scattered out in every direction, and they all come back together, Jesus Christ says to them, we need to get away for some R&R. We need to go to a deserted place where we can get away from the crowds of people. We need a little bit. We need a day off. We need a little bit of vacation. Mark's account invites them to come apart into a deserted place to rest a while, for there were many coming and going that they had no leisure so much as to eat. Mark's account of this same story gives us a little bit more information about the motive of Jesus. At the end of the disciples being scattered across Galilee and coming back together to Jesus Christ, they're tired. They've been busy. They've been dealing with crowds of people. They've been so busy that they had not hardly even had time to stop and eat. Every time they tried to stop and eat, somebody else had a need. Somebody else had a question. Somebody else wanted them to come and preach to a group of people. So that during this time in the lives of the disciples, they were busy, 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 busy. They were so busy that they were tired. They didn't have time to get proper rest. They didn't have time to even stop for a meal. And so Jesus Christ said to the disciples, said, we need to go find some place and have a little bit of time off. We need a day off. It's time for a vacation. And so Jesus Christ gets them in a boat. Luke's gospel doesn't record that they sailed to it, but the other Matthew and Mark record that they got into a boat and they sailed, just kind of clipped the corner of the Sea of Galilee, just a little short boat ride over to Bethsaida. And so he got them in a boat and they went over so that they could get away from the people. Who knows? Maybe that was one way to kind of get away from the crowds of people. You get in a boat. Boat only has so many seats. Get the 12 guys in the boat. Launch off. And the people don't know where they're going. And so they can go get some R&R. So they get to Bethsaida. And they go to an uninhabited place where they won't, no one will be there. Just to enjoy some peace, some quiet, and have some time off. I want you to know God has sympathy regarding strenuous and stressful lives. You understand that? God has sympathy to us in the busyness and stress of life. So much that He would plan a vacation, a day off, some R&R, and He would impress upon His apostles that they need this. Come, I'll take you there. God has sympathy. He cares. And He suggests that everyone needs time to recharge. Everyone needs time to relax with their family. You know, when God established the nation of Israel, God regulated life in such a way that was built in to life. God regulated life in the nation that He created of the Jewish people. When He laid down the laws of how that nation of people were to operate, He told them that He expected 6 days of work out of them in a week's period. Not 5 days. Not 4 10-hour days and 3 days off. He expected 6 days of work. And so it was important enough to Him that He even put it in the Ten Commandments, one of the top 10. He said, you're to work 6 days, but one day, you're not to do anything. You're not to work. It's a day to recharge. It's a day to relax. And that day started at sundown on Friday, and it lasted till sundown on Saturday. And of course, God called it the Sabbath. The day for you to rest. And God set up some laws of what they could and couldn't do on that day. It was incorporated into the normal life of God's people because God cares about our stress and activity. God knows that we need to rest. We need time to recharge. And so He built that into His instruction. 6 days shall a man work, Sunday through Friday, and a seventh day, Saturday, is a Sabbath day, a day of rest. Jewish people then took that simple instruction and they wrote volumes of what you could and couldn't do and where you could and couldn't go and how much you could lift and what poundage you could lift and what you couldn't lift and it be qualified as not working. How far away from your home, how many steps you could take away from your home before you had broken the Sabbath. They came up with all kinds of, then it became an onerous, heavy weight on the people's back just to even know all the rules and regulations of how to rest. Orthodox Jews to this day try to keep the instructions that have come down to them through their rabbis with regards to what it means to keep the Sabbath day, to not work on the Sabbath day. In our political life in America, we have living in the White House, I don't know if they live in the White House, but they're over there somewhere, offices in the White House, the Kushners. President Trump's daughter Ivanka and her husband, Mr. Kushner, and the Kushners are Orthodox Jews who keep the Sabbath day, and that means that from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, they don't use a cell phone, they don't receive or answer a text message. They don't talk on the telephone. They keep the Sabbath day for 24 hours. Now, they have been granted special exceptions for particular things that are beyond their control. And that the media has talked about that kind of thing. It's been in the news. But for most parts, the Kushners strive to keep the Sabbath day because they're Orthodox Jews that are practicing Judaism. And in today's world, for an Orthodox Jew today, to observe the Sabbath means that they refrain from writing, driving, turning on lights, speaking on telephones, or using any electronic device for those 24 hours. So Jared and Ivanka Kushner have stated, have talked about how that they don't do those things. They've been asked, what do you do for 24 hours? And they say, we hang out together as a family. We sit around and talk. We read books together. We go take walks together. They're doing that because they're striving to keep the Sabbath day, which to an Orthodox Jew, they believe that they're under that law and required to do that. God built that in. He built that into the life of human beings. The principle of having time every week to recharge and relax. God has sympathy for us as human beings. He wants us to be in it for the long haul. He wants us to get the rest we need because He cares about us. He has sympathy for us. And He wants us to rest. He wants us to go on vacation. He wants us to recharge because He cares about us. Now, my wife is sitting there thinking, you don't do any of that. And my son is thinking, why didn't Dad teach that when we were growing up at home? He worked just 7 days a week. And my mom is just shaking her head saying, oh, Mike. Because I struggled with this. I'm the classic workaholic. I'm the guy that they say, if you love what you do, you never have to go to work. And so I say, I'm always resting. I never go to work. This is not something that has always come easy to me. But God cares that I get the rest I need. God wants me to take time to relax. Because He cares. He's a sympathetic God who wants us to enjoy our families and do things as families. It's hard in Western culture, though. The average family today, they don't have a day that they take off from all activity because every day of the week there's this activity and this sports program and this hobby and this and this and this, and I got to have my kid in this, and I got to have my kid in this, and I got to have my kid in this, and on this day I got to run them over here, and on that day I got to run them over there, and all day long on this day it's running back and forth and get all the things in it. That's not really all that healthy for family life. Families thrive on a close-knit togetherness that requires time to shut things out and be a family. We talked about that a little bit in the Principles for Effective Parenting class at 9 o'clock this morning in the New Horizons. There's value. And God has sympathy with regards to our need for rest. Imagine so structuring your life that every week you had 24 hours where you locked your cell phone in a safe, you unplugged your computer from the wall, you wouldn't drive your car, you wouldn't do anything except face-to-face with your family. Breathe deeply. You've just thought about heaven. You see, that's kind of how God designed it to be for the nation of Israel. God wants us to rest because He's a sympathetic, caring, loving God. And while God does warn us about laziness, and He does condemn sluggards, He has sympathy that we need rest after work. There's a second area of temporal need that this story brings out, the character of God in His sympathy, His care about our temporal needs. And that is our need for food. The story as it unfolds, Jesus Christ is there with the disciples. A multitude found out where they were and they came to Him. And they began to minister to that multitude of people. And verse number 12 talks about the day began to wear away. In other words, it was afternoon after the high point of the sun in the sky. And now the day is beginning to wear away. And this crowd of people, and we find out from the story that it's a big crowd of people. There are actually 5,000 men. And then there were the wives, there were the kids. We have no clue how many people were there. Thousands and thousands of people were there who had come out to this deserted place that no one was living there because they found out that's where Jesus was. And Jesus now, throughout the day, has been ministering to them. He's been healing people. He's been teaching people about the kingdom of God. And so the day is beginning to wear on, and the disciples begin to talk about themselves. You know, the guys that they heard Jesus say that morning, "Hey guys, let's get in the boat. We're going to go to a deserted place and have a day off." That day off didn't materialize. Now the day is worn on. They got thousands of people there demanding attention. And the disciples say to Jesus, "Jesus, would you send the crowds away? Would you tell these people to go home? It's getting late in the day. Everyone's hungry. The later in the day it gets, the hungrier we get. We're in a deserted place. There are no McDonald's around here. Chick-fil-A. It's not Sunday and there's no Chick-fil-A open. And we're out here in this uninhabitable place, this deserted place, and nobody has food to eat and everyone's getting hungry. Would you just tell people to go home?" Some of them, they've come so far that they can't make it back home today. They have to find a place to lodge. Everyone needs to find victuals, food, something to eat. Would you just send them away so they can go get something to eat? And Jesus looked at them and says, "Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you feed them?" I mean, why don't we feed them? Now, Luke gives us the Cliff Notes edition. If you read all of the Gospels and put the story all together, there are a couple of guys that were really interesting. The conversation that ensued with Andrew and Philip and Jesus Christ. It was kind of comical. They were talking and Jesus said, "You guys, why don't you guys feed them?" And Philip, he says, I mean, he's the pessimist. He's focused on the impossible task. He said, "There's no way. There's no way we can feed all these people. I mean, I don't even have to think about it. I don't even have to count. I mean, it's obvious. This is an insurmountable problem. We can't fix the problem. There's no way." The classic pessimist. Philip, that was from Andrew, was the problem solver. Andrew's sometimes called the bean counter. Andrew goes out and looks around to get the data. I mean, he's not just going to draw a conclusion that it's impossible. He looks around. And he comes back to Jesus Christ. He says, I found that we got 5 loaves of bread. They were biscuits. 5 biscuits, a loaf of bread in that time, that was a biscuit, a piece of pita bread or a biscuit. They had 5 biscuits and 2 fish. probably not quite as alive as what those looked. They were probably pickled and dried. And mom probably sent them as lunch with this little boy in his little knapsack. She sent him 5 biscuits and 2 dried pickled fish to have for lunch. And so he comes back and he says, we found this boy and he's got 5 biscuits and he's got 2 fish. But what is that among so many? Now, he was the problem solver trying to look for a resolution. However, he focused on the inadequate supply at hand. He's the kind of guy that says, well, I did check it out, and there's not enough money in the bank to do what you want to do. I did at least look. I checked it out. I did due diligence, but we just don't have enough. He focused on the lack of supply to meet the need. So there's this interesting conversation going on between these disciples and Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't focus on the impossibility of the task, and Jesus didn't focus on the lack of sufficient supply. Jesus focused on his own deity, and he said, tell everyone to sit down, and let's get some food going. And so he says, get them in groups of 50. And so the disciples, the apostles, began to organize the people, and they were told to sit in companies of 50. And so you got all these companies of 50 people in a company, and some believe that there was 50 men plus their wives and children. All we know is they were organized. They were organized because something's going to happen, and if everyone's organized, it'll be a lot easier to do it. And so they get them all organized, and then Jesus said, bring me the resources that we have. And they brought him the 5 biscuits, and they brought him the 2 fish. And Jesus did what every Jewish dad would have done in that culture. What he probably saw his dad, Joseph, do many times as a boy growing up in Nazareth. His dad took the food into his, Jesus now, took the food into his hands. Our text says that he looked up. Because every Jewish dad would take the food in his hands at his dinner table at home, and he would look up to teach his family where this came from. And then he blessed it. The word blessed is the word from which we get our word eulogy. It's to say good things about. He looked up and he said good things about what God had provided for them. That was very typical and common for a dad to recognize God supplied this. And God has given us good things. And then he began to break it into pieces. They put out 12 baskets. There's 12 apostles. These 12 apostles are going to distribute the food. And so they put out baskets, and Jesus began to break the biscuits and break the fish. And he would break some up, but something supernatural and miraculous occurred. As he broke up the fish, he always still had fish in his hand. And as he kept breaking it and putting it in a basket, his hand was never empty. And he kept breaking, and he kept breaking, and he kept breaking. And the same with the biscuits. And he filled up a basket, and an apostle picked up that basket and began to pass it around as he continued to break. And he filled up, and another basket got filled up, and they began to distribute that. And as fast as Jesus Christ's hands could break up the fish and break up the biscuits, the apostles took that out and began to pass it amongst the people. And all of a sudden, I don't know who noticed it first. I don't know if the apostles began to look at each other strangely. I don't know if they began to giggle and laugh. I don't know what happened. All I know is that Jesus Christ created out of nothing basketfuls and basketfuls and basketfuls and basketfuls of food, having started with just 5 little biscuits and 2 dried up fish. And then Jesus created a multitude of food. Can you imagine being there that day? Can you imagine eating food that Jesus just created? I mean, you stop and think about it. Everything you've ever eaten has been a product of the fall of our world. The curse upon our earth. God cursed the earth when Adam and Eve fell. And everything you've ever eaten from the plant kingdom or the animal kingdom, you have eaten that which has been a part of a fallen world. Can you imagine eating food just created by Jesus Christ? That's not a part of a fallen world. I can just see it now. I can see some husbands elbowing their wives and saying, "Hun, you've never made biscuits as good as those biscuits are." I mean, they are feasting on food created by Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ continued to create and continued to create. And finally, after they had distributed food to all these 12 apostles out distributing food to all these people, and the Bible says in verse number 17, the Bible says they did eat and were filled. I mean, this is such a scrumptious, I've never tasted biscuits like this before. These fish melt in your mouth. This is amazing. And they ate and they ate and they ate and they ate. The word filled there means they gorged themselves. It means they ate till they couldn't. You know you've been that way at a buffet where you get to where you just can't eat another bite. And when they were filled, when nobody could eat another bite, and the apostles are still out there with baskets of food that are full, and they're passing it around, and when they finally say, "I can't eat another bite," they collected up what was left, and the 12 apostles each brought a basket full of food back to where Jesus Christ was, because God had created food enough and to spare for everyone to eat everything they could need. And there was every apostle had a basket full of food left over when it was all said and done. And Jesus stopped creating the food. Amazing, amazing picture. What I learned is that God has sympathy for our temporal needs. He wants us to eat. He created our world that way, you know. He created us that way. He created us with the need to eat. He created us with the enjoyment of eating. And He created a world that provides the most amazing food that tastes so good. Because God cares about our temporal needs. He designed us to enjoy food. And He created a world in such a way that the earth has the capacity, the capability of providing the food for all of the world's inhabitants. Unfortunately, mankind has not always done a good job with God's earth. Dictators and rulers that have abused their people. People that have created gods out of certain animals and they won't eat while their gods become nuisances. And there's things that have happened in our fallen world that have resulted in people starving. But God designed us to eat. He designed us to enjoy eating. And He designed His world to be capable of producing all that we could ever want and need. And even though God does condemn gluttony, He did create us with the ability to enjoy food. He cares. He cares about our need to rest, and He cares about our need to eat because He loves us. Let me close by pointing out a second thing I learn, a second picture of God's care I see. And that is that God cares about your eternal needs. As a matter of fact, He cares more about your eternal needs than He does your temporal needs. You say, why would you say that, preacher? Let me show you real quick. Let's take the need to work. The need to rest after work. Jesus said to the guys, come on, we're going to go find a deserted place. You need some rest. Let's go. But the story tells us that no longer had the boat pushed off from the shore, that the crowds of people figured out where he was going. And one of the gospel writers said they ran the overland route. They actually ran around and got there before the boat got there. So when Jesus docked the boat at Bethsaida for a little bit of rest and relaxation and a day off, there was already people there waiting. And the people that were there waiting were waiting for them to show up because they wanted Jesus and the apostles to meet their needs. So what did Jesus do? Did Jesus send the crowd away and say, your needs aren't important as our needs, go away? No. The story tells us that their need for rest gave way to their need to work. And they worked all day long. That, to me, was an eye-opener. Because as much as God cares about your need to rest, when you lay that side by side to someone's spiritual, eternal need of salvation, the eternal supersedes the temporal. And as much as Jesus wanted them to have a day off, the fact that there were people there that needed to be taught about salvation took control of the situation. And Jesus Christ spent all day ministering to their needs and helping them. The vacation was over before it got started because eternal needs are more important than temporal needs. Jesus didn't refuse to help them because it was his day off or because he was on vacation. What started off as some needed R&R ended up as a long, busy work day. Why? Because people's eternity is more important than the apostles' day off. Let me show you number two. Food gave opportunity to focus on real food. Luke's account of the story just kind of ends abruptly. They fed all the people. Everyone was full. They gathered up the fragments. Every apostle had a full basket of food. Jesus Christ had created more than what they could ever consume and use. And then the story ends. But if you read John's account, the next day, a lot of the people in that crowd found Jesus again the next day. And you can read about it in John 6 sometime. In John 6, Jesus Christ said to those guys, are you all just wanting another free meal? Have you found me because you want to learn more about me? Or are you just in it for the perks? And then he said this, labor not for the meat that perisheth. And they began to dialogue about bread. And Jesus Christ made that great statement, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that gives you life, eternal life. You eat this bread and here it is. I gave you all this free food yesterday and you're hunting me down today because you're hungry again. And you want some more free food. I'm telling you, what you really need is you need a relationship with me. Because I am the bread of life. And if you eat me, if you consume me, if you bring me into your body, if you bring me into your life, you will have eternal life that you will never lose. What you really need is a relationship with me. John chapter 6 has a long sermon called the Sermon on the Bread of Life that is the follow-up to the feeding of the multitude. And it reminds me of an important truth, that as much as God cares about the temporal need for you to have enough food to eat, He is more concerned for your eternal need of having a relationship with Him so that a million years from now, you will still be with God, enjoying all of the provision of God. And so in closing, at the bottom of your little worksheet, you see a couple of how can we care statements. What can we learn from all this in a practical way? I'll tell you what we can learn from this in a practical way, and that is we need to learn how to be compassionate toward people's temporal needs. But number two is that we need to use the meeting of temporal needs as an introduction to the meeting of spiritual needs. He cared about their need to rest. He was more concerned about the need people had for salvation. He cared about their need for food, but He was more concerned that they might have Him in their life to feed them for all of eternity. And so God went from the temporal to the eternal. That is an important lesson that we need to explore a little bit more deeply at another time. Someone said, it was a missionary that said, they can't hear the gospel I'm trying to give them because their stomachs are growling so loudly that they can't hear what I'm saying. So that's why the man of feeding centers. To use the man of feeding centers to provide food for people as a gateway to the eternal. It's not an either or. The liberals are all about the temporal and they deny the eternal. And too many times, I fear that Christians who are not liberal have ignored the temporal and have lost opportunities to get the eternal into their lives. The temporal is important. God really does have sympathy about our temporal needs. And the meeting of those needs become gateways to present the eternal gospel message to people who now are willing to listen because somebody loved them enough to meet a temporal need. Larry and Lori did a lot with that over in D.C. One Saturday a month for years, they'd go over and they would help with distribution of food. Larry would preach. Then they would give out food to people that had needs. And the caring enough for someone's temporal needs to go do that bought opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to explore that some more. What can we do? What can you do in simple, tangible ways to be compassionate to people's temporal needs? Not as an end in itself, just as a vehicle, a genuine caring vehicle, but as a vehicle to get the gospel to people who need Jesus Christ. Well, that's what I've learned in studying this amazing miracle. I hope it'll challenge us and spur some thinking about caring for people. Do we really care?